Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this teaching on the common paradigms of the good news. This is from my manuscript titled Thoughts on the Good News of the Kingdom of God. So we want to continue our discussion, and we are in, as I said, chapter 3. You can see by this is the table of contents. By the way, this is an updated table of contents because I am making changes and modifications as we go along. So we'll be talking today about an overview of the chapter, and we'll focus in on the first two options, which are good works and universalism. So in this particular chapter, I talk about seven options that are would be considered common options today for how to think about the good news. The first option, as I mentioned, is good works. That's an option that's been around since Adam and Eve sinned. That was the first thing they did when they sinned, is they defaulted to trying to use good works to reinstate their relationship with Christ or with the Father at that time. And a second option is universalism, which is another old, but yet common thought process. Next month, we want to talk about prosperity, MTD, which is moral therapeutic deism. That is a very common model today. Prosperity is also model, but those are fairly recent models, although there are elements of the models that go back a long, long time. Much of the emotionalism that's popular in today's time can be categorized under MTD. And then we have hyper grace. That's another new phenomena of the last at least 50, 60 years, where the emphasis has been on just coming to Christ and the grace of God, which that's great emphasis. It's just incomplete. You need to get more robust. Finally, in December, we'll talk about going to heaven, which is the populist view today. This is a truncated view of the good news, which talks about the good news of salvation and does not talk about the lordship of Christ to any great extent. So many call this one cheap grace. That was the term that Bonhoeffer liked. This was cheap grace, meaning cheap grace is no grace. He never viewed that approach as being very valid. And finally, we'll talk about the good news of the kingdom of God and try to give you some thoughts about how to think about that from a Christian worldview. It's challenging. It's very challenging because no one understands this fully. We all see through a glass darkly. We know in part. And so we have to know we're not going to see this with any absoluteness. It will be a view, a vision, a perspective, and hopefully it will be helpful to you as you ponder these things. And I'm going to try to just offer you some thoughts for you to consider. Well, today I want to give you a little introduction to Chapter 3, Common Paradigms of the Good News. And I want to focus on two things that are important to God. If you ask people today what's important today, you might hear, and probably would hear from most people that are Christians, it's about getting people saved. People spending eternity in the lake of fire is not a pleasant thought, and we don't want anybody to do that, so we need to get them saved. And the assumption is they can choose to be saved. All we have to do is get the message to them, and they'll choose. That's the idea. Of course, this is not really a biblical idea at all. This is just a kind of a human construct. And we've got to be willing to go and see what Scripture really says and see what God really says about what he's doing. So I've got some texts in front of you here. I want to just very quickly read these and make a few comments about them. So the first text is Luke 4:43. This is Jesus at the beginning of his earthly work. This is about when he's 30. He's already been alive 30 years, and most of that time he was a boy for 12 years, and the other 18 years he was a carpenter, which that was part of the call of God in his life, was to be a carpenter. And we need to pay attention to that reality, that God uses things to accomplish his purpose that don't always look very obvious to us. They look like, what's this got to do with anything? Being a carpenter was an important part of Jesus' preparation for his final 3 years when he was an itinerant teacher. So he gathers his disciples, his first disciples. In John 15, he tells us these men, he chose them. They didn't choose him. That's a really important thing for us to see. because we are really big on us choosing Christ. Well, that didn't happen. That was not the way these men came to Christ. They didn't choose him. He chose them. That's John 15, verse 16. But here in Luke 4, verse 43, he's early on talking to his first disciples. He said this, I must declare, and I'm not going to use the word preach because that's kind of gotten distorted today. We act like preach is some magic word, but it's a declaration. The word idea of proclaiming is to declare the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. In other words, he is in Nazareth, near where he was born, Capernaum, those areas, the northern part of the promised land. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he takes his time. His first year of his itinerant teaching work, he's mainly in the north, and gradually he begins to move down through Judea till at the end of his teaching time, which is the third year, he winds up in Jerusalem and Judea. So this is early on, and he's telling them, when they're asking him to stay with them and be part of their world, he's saying, I've got to go do other things as well. I'm giving you a good dose of what I'm about and what my message is, but I have to go other places because I am being sent. Please know, Jesus operated as a sent person. When you're a sent person, that means you don't determine where you go. You go where you're sent, and the sender is the Father. And that's true of every one of us. We are all sent people. We're to live as sent people, and we are sent to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. It's interesting, if you look at the Greek language here in Luke 4:43, as I did this morning, looked up this word purpose. That word purpose is not there. It's an inferred translation. I think it's a fair translation, but the point is he's talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. I was sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. Now, you in Acts chapter 1, which is the second part of the Luke-Acts book, many people put the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together as basically one record. It's probably the most thorough, logical, systematic presentation of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant, what the point was, is mankind in and of itself could never be righteous enough without divine empowerment to meet God's standards. So that's the big thing from the Old Covenant. 70% of the Bible is there to convince us that you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again and indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now Luke and Acts are taking us into this new phase that we live in today, where the Holy Spirit is indwelling the people of God. And now we have the ability to obey God at levels we could never do under the Old Covenant, not because of us, but because of God in us. So Jesus, during his ascension, during his time between his resurrection and his ascension, he spent time with his apostles, these men he chose. And so I just want to read you what Luke records at the beginning of Acts about what was important to Jesus. He says, in the first book, which refers to the book of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, he started out with the birth of Jesus all the way through his death and resurrection of Jesus in that book. Now he's talking about, in Acts, the ascension and what's going to happen after the ascension. So until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He chose these men. They didn't choose him. And even the Holy Spirit was serving as his agent at this point, and he gave them commands. Please understand that Christianity does have commands in it. Now, no one is saved or enters into the salvation process by virtue of obedience. You will have to be born again, according to John 3. That was the big deal between Nicodemus and Jesus, when they were having their conversation, Jesus made it clear, you should have known, Nicodemus, from the old covenant that you cannot enter the kingdom of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're regenerated. That is absolutely necessary. So now, once you have been born again, you have commands that you obey, and you have the Holy Spirit empowering you to be able to obey those commands. And again, not perfectly, but progressively better and better. So he had these commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself to them after his suffering. He presented himself alive. Now, please know, this was the big deal that in Acts 1:8, he told them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the witness was to the resurrection of Christ. That witness, it was uniquely given to them. Now, in the first century, there were about 500 people that apparently were witnesses of his resurrection. They saw him resurrected. None of us alive today did. None of us have the same assignment. We cannot bear witness to Christ as they did. Please know that, because I think there's a lot of confusion today about what being a witness is. Being a witness meant being willing to be a martyr, which most of us are probably not willing to do that. We need to recognize that whatever we testify to today, it's based on the witness of the apostles to the eyewitness account of his resurrection. So he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs. He validated to them with empirical evidence that he really was alive. Christianity is based on historical events, historical facts. He appeared to them during 40 days after his resurrection for 40 days. He would be ascended somewhere after day 40 or on day 40. 10 days later would be the day of Pentecost. And that would be when the Holy Spirit came. And now you have the new covenant era starting, where now people are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to empower them. So he's speaking to them during this time. Jesus is speaking to his apostles during this time about the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking to them necessarily about eschatology, perhaps he did. Or soteriology, perhaps he did, or anything else. He's talking about the kingdom. So whatever else he was talking about came under the purview of the kingdom. So that's why it's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the good news of how God is working historically. Now, you picked out Titus 2:11 through 14 as a text to kind of speak on exactly, more specifically, what God is doing at this time. And I've underlined the end, the last three lines there. And I want to just read the whole text to you with focus on what I've underlined. Titus was a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is the work of Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." The focus here is on sanctification. It's not on regeneration, which is the entrance into the salvation process, but it's in the sanctification, which is the ongoing present tense of the salvation process. We are to live holy lives. We will never be perfect in this, but we are to grow in our capacity to live more and more Christ-like. As we wait for the blessed hope, that is the future consummation of the salvation process, which is the glorification. It's the glorification of all people who know Christ at his return. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, this is past tense, at the cross, he gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The mark of a true believer is they're zealous for good works. Good works do not save them. They don't regenerate them. They don't give them right standing with God. They don't define them as sons and daughters based on good works. But if you are a son and daughter, you will be validated by virtue of your commitment to grow and mature in your ability to live a holy life. So that's the marker of what the good news is all about. We are here to be God's kingdom on earth, to be his ruling agents on earth, to be his remnant to bear witness to him by virtue of how we model Christ in how we live first and secondarily what we say. So that's the big picture. God is after not saving the whole world like most of us think today. He's after saving his remnant, his people. So that's a different way. Now, remember, just to kind of reassure you, that is indeed the case. Remember back at Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life and few enter thereby. Broad is the way that leads to destruction and many enter thereby. You see, that's God's plan, is to work with a remnant. So let's go on and take a look at option one that I'm offering in this chapter on how to think about the good news. I offer seven options. First option is good works. Second is universalism. Third is prosperity. Four is MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Five is hyper grace. Six is going to heaven. Seven is kingdom of God. So good works, it's been a thought about how we earn right standing with God. How do we restore what was lost at the fall? It was the initial thought of Adam and Eve. When they first fell, they dropped into shame and immediately tried to perform by making garments of fig leaves to cover themselves, to make themselves presentable to the Father. Well, that thought is still with us, and we still are attempting to do that. So what I want to do is point out to you that we all still think like Adam and Eve. And you can see that in examples like the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So even here is a man speaking to Jesus, and his thought is, I've been very obedient to the law, but I know it's not adequate. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, that's not the point. You don't do something, you have to receive something, and that's the regenerating power of the Spirit, and you can't quench it, you can't stop it. I know a lot of people put a lot of stress on, well, you have to receive the gift. The gift is, you cannot deny it. When you're given the gift, you're given the gift. You can't turn it down. There's no indication you can turn it down. So you are born again by the sovereign work of God, and you have nothing to do with it. That's regeneration. But this is still confused, even though Jesus already had his conversation with Nicodemus, and maybe that conversation was broadcast, and maybe people understood it or didn't. We don't know that. And even at Pentecost, the people are still very confused, because when Peter gets through presenting the good news for the first time, and his good news was simply this, Jesus whom you Jews crucified, the Father has declared to be Lord in Christ. That was the good news. Now, to people who are biblically literate, understanding that unlocks the old covenant, unlocks the Old Testament scriptures, so they understand more of what's really going on and who the Old Testament is pointing to. It's pointing to Jesus. So that was the good news. And so they're pricked to the heart, which means the Holy Spirit convicted them, and they responded as you would expect. What shall we do? That's Acts 2:37. So there is confusion, and it's always been confusion and thoughts that we should do something as if we could do something. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul has just concluded his argument on total depravity, and he's concluding, pointing out, you can't do anything, which means you're going to have to be born again. That's the only way you can respond to the message. So let me just read this very quickly. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are the Jews better off than the Greeks? Nope, not at all. All are under sin. His whole point was, it doesn't matter whether you are part of the Jewish ethnicity or all other ethnicities. The Gentiles were all ethnicities other than the Jews. It doesn't matter who you are. He says, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, None are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. That ought to blow up seeker-friendly ideas. That doesn't, though. We keep doing the seeker-friendly thing as if we can, but even though Scripture says you can't do that. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, here he's not saying that you can't or people can't do something good. He's not saying that all pagans do is lie. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that no one does good enough to meet God's standards. This is a great example of how you need to understand Scripture and how to understand what he's saying there. Other Scripture tells us that even the wicked can be wise when they don't talk, so they can express wisdom. That's a good thing. But when it comes to God's standard of perfection, that level of goodness, no one does God, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. Asp are snakes. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then skipping down to verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law came the knowledge of sin. The law revealed total depravity. That's what it revealed. We can never be justified before God based on our works. And then he says the culminating verse is verse 23, for all have sinned. In Adam, all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God, period. No one can meet his righteous standards in and of himself. Good works can never be done by human beings at the salvific level. There's common grace to be able to do some good things, but you are limited. It's very rudimentary things, simple things to be able to survive. You can never, never meet God's righteous standards, which is perfection, by your good works. So this is where option one is just absolutely impossible. Cannot do it. It doesn't matter who you are. Even though today, almost every worldview offers you, if they offer some sense of salvation, they offer it based on works, based on human works. The cults all do that. The Mormon cult is that way. Christian scientists, all of these people are about good works done in the flesh, without divine empowerment. Cannot do it, will not work. Roman Catholicism still has a combination of grace and works. There's the grace of God, there's the grace from the church, and there's your good works. That threefold cord, you could call it that they offer for their good news. That is not good news. It was that view of that doctrine of their of salvation that the reformers reacted to 500 years ago and said, no, it's grace alone. That is divine grace. It's not grace from the church. It's not good works of man. It's the grace of God alone that we come to know Christ. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one will boast. So the grace of God is manifested in us through faith. Now, faith is not the agent, but faith is the evidence that you have been born again. So, and the way you know that is because the rest of the verse says it's not a human work. It's a divine work. So faith can only be a response to the divine work of regeneration in us. So that's the good news that we will get to in more detail later on in our discussion. I want to just give you a moment on universalism, which is the second paradigm that I'm discussing in this chapter. Universalism is very popular. We like it because it really opens the door for everybody getting saved. And frankly, there are a lot of people promoting it, a lot of popular people. If you're familiar with the emerging church movement of the last 20, 30 years, it's a big deal there. Unitarianism, which has been around for a long, long time, it largely leads to this kind of thinking as well. So you need to understand what's wrong here. There's something really fatally wrong. So there's a couple of areas here that come into play. Number one is the misdefinition of love. Love, biblical love, agape love, agape is the Greek word, that's the highest form of love. There are other forms of love. There's neurotic love. There's felt, you know, love of a brother, felt, you know, brotherly love. But agape love is the highest form of love, and it implies sacrifice. So the definition I like of agape love is sacrificially serving the purpose of God in another. That means that you are not concerned so much about them and what they want. You're concerned about what God wants for them. Now, if you're a parent, you kind of have a sense that you need to function that way. You don't want to give in to the flesh of your children. You know, when you have children, they're born in a fallen condition. Children don't naturally do what's right. They naturally do what's wrong because they innately are sinners, like you and I were born sinners. And if you know Christ, you're regenerated and you are changed and transformed and begin to grow. And sadly, the way it works is you can have a father and a mother that are regenerate, and when they give birth, they do not give birth to a regenerate person. They give birth to a fallen person because the sin of Adam is passed through to that child from the man, from the seed of the man. So, or the sperm of the man. So this is the way it works. So that you come into life in this fallen condition, and parents generally know that you've got to have to think bigger than just whatever they want. You don't just give them what they want. You have to recognize what God wants to do. And even if you don't know the Lord very well, you know what right and wrong is from God's perspective generally. And so you try to train them that way. Well, what the emerging church and the universalist have done is they've just watered down this definition of love. It's no longer, you know, what's in it for God. It's no longer what God wants to do in and through a person. It's really just tolerating whatever they want. So you don't have a biblical definition of love here. You have a distorted, a confused definition that basically accepts anybody and everything, regardless of whatever they want to do. And so that opens the door for transgenderism and for homosexuality and for abortion and all kinds of things, which are growing rapidly in our culture. And you hear about many supposedly church pastors that are embracing these deceptions. I kind of doubt there's any real churches or any real pastors that are accepting this. Because I think if you're real and you know the truth, you understand the definition of love, then you will never be tolerant of this false definition that's going on out there. Well, in addition to this false definition of love, which is tolerance of anything that anything can go, there's also a failure to recognize that divine holiness requires the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. That's what Hebrews 9:22 tells us. Christianity is based on someone else paying the price for my sin and for your sin. And that was Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood. He was the only righteous man. And since Adam, the only person that was not under the penalty of sin and death. So he died as a righteous sacrifice. And the Father used that sacrifice as the basis for forgiving sins of all of his people. So he had to, this is called double imputation. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin was imputed to Jesus at the cross. His righteousness was imputed to us. And so now we have forgiveness of sins. We have right standing with Father. We have been justified by the grace of God. So that's the Christian doctrine on how this works. Well, universalism just denies all of that. Now, one of the common texts that's used to try to support universalism, even though the argument I've just given you, I think clearly dismantles it, but there is a text that people appeal to, and it to some degree, it seems to say that. until you really look carefully at it. This is out of 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be given for all people, for kings and for all who are in positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We should be praying for that. Absolutely. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, here's the text I want to look at. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? So that verse right there, you hear that and say, okay, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So I hear people using that text to say, well, it's God's, you know, will that people get saved. And so we need to help them get saved, as if they can choose to get saved. Well, let's be clear on what the text really says. The first thing you have to recognize is the word fellow is the word that's translated desires, and that is an acceptable way to translate it. But the idea of fellow is will. And so if you ask yourself the question, is God's will done or not? Well, most people recognize that, like Ephesians 1:11 says, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. So that's very interesting. If he works all things after the counsel of his will, what's excluded from that? Well, nothing is. That's a pretty clear text that says God is totally in control of his universe. So that would suggest that maybe God's going to be, you know, save everyone, because he does his will. His will is always done. And it's God's will that all be saved. So all are going to be saved. So that's one way to think of the verse. Most people don't think of it that way. They want to use this verse in some way to say that God gives people the choice. Well, then you've got the problem, if you demand choice, free choice, then you have God not knowing something. He doesn't know what they're going to choose. So he can be surprised, or he can learn something. So this unchangeable God then is changeable. He doesn't have complete mastery of his universe. He's not in total control of his universe. So you've got sovereignty issues. You've got knowledge issues, all these things that scripture says God is in control and God knows everything. Nothing ever surprises him. So you run right into a theological issue there. So how do we understand this? Well, let me offer you some thoughts about how theologians have reconciled this particular conundrum here. The theologians recognize that when Adam and Eve sinned, that now God made a choice, a sovereign choice, had nothing to do with us. He chose to defer judgment, full judgment. Now, there was immediate judgment, spiritual death, and soon physical death followed, but eternal death was deferred and has still been deferred. We don't know when exactly eternal death will be administered, but it will be administered. So during this time of deference or forbearance, that's probably a better way to put it, is forbearance, where God is forbearing the full exercise of the judgment, is he still sovereign? Is he still Lord? Does he still know everything? If he's still sovereign and in control of his universe, then he has to be governing a fallen world, accommodating sin in some way, in such a way that he doesn't lose control. So the theologians have come up with that there must be two wills of God. There has to be a perfect will, what they call a preceptive will, which is that's consistent with his righteous standards. And then there is a will underneath that they call the decretive will, which in this will accommodates the fallen condition of man, the existence of sin and death in his universe, waiting for the final ultimate judgment where all sin and death will be eradicated and the uncontested rule of God will be restored. So that's how they view that. So when you look at the text like this, you ask, which will is he talking about? Is this the perceptive will or the decretive will? Okay. Well, this is probably more the perceptive will. The perceptive will, to understand that better, think about the Ten Commandments. Think about this simple command, you shall not commit adultery. That's a simple command. Is that the perceptive will or the decretive will? Well, I think that's probably the perceptive will. The problem here is that the perceptive will are the precepts, the perfect precepts, and you know that people have committed adultery. So that means that that adultery can be committed and happen in this existence, and it doesn't disrupt or destroy what God is doing, because that falls into his decretive will. So here it's probably his perceptive will that all people, you know, come to the knowledge of the truth. And what's been decreed is something different. And that is, God has chosen to only redeem a remnant. That's his choice. That's not our choice. We don't get to change that. So when you begin to look deeper into this, I think you see that God really never has lost control. And he's expressing his perceptive will here, but the reality of what we see is going to be his decretive will until the final judgment comes, and then the two wills come back together. So please also note that he desires all people to be saved. That's a, notice the word "be saved" is passive voice. You can't save yourself. You can't choose to be saved. You have to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have nothing to do with it. You're passive in it. And once you have come into you in the family of God, you've been born again, you're a son and daughter in the kingdom, and then you are to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is the active voice. Coming to the knowledge of the truth, you have responsibility. You play a role in here. See, in the present tense of salvation, which is sanctification, we have responsibility here to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the mysteries of God, that we do have a role to play, and what we choose counts some way, somehow, but it never thwarts what God is doing. He's always in control. So we are called by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ through regeneration, and then to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And the word here, knowledge, is the word epigenosis, which is the intense form of knowledge. It's the same word used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 3, where it talks about everything you need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of God. Epigenosis, that knowledge. It's the precise knowledge of God. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ that you become mature. So this is the way God has made it. You don't choose to Christ. He chooses you. And then once you have been chosen, you come in to the family of God, and empowered by the Spirit, you have responsibility to grow in Christ. That's Christianity right there. So universalism leads us astray. It's a popular view, but we need to be clear. It's not the correct view. It is the opposite proposition of the first option, what is just the good news based on human works, because universalism posits good news based on no works. You do nothing and nothing else other than it's just a distorted view of God's love without God's holiness is what it is. It almost sounds like grace, but it isn't. So adherents to universalism think the view is fair and reasonable, but only if one elevates a distorted view of God's love and denigrates holiness. That's the only way. You've got to compromise truth about God to get to universalism, which means universalism is not true, because God is true to himself, to his nature, his being, and everything. So scripture doesn't teach universalism. Even the most commonly cited text can be understood consistent with a kingdom view of the good news, which is ultimately what we're going to be presenting here in a couple of months when we get to that. Universalism is based on a skewed view of God. Therefore, it does not lead to truth and is not good news. Neither is the view of good works, good works based as the basis for coming into right relationship with Christ. So here's the first two options: good works and universalism, neither of which are good news. They're both distortions of truth. They're skewing of truth. They're denigrating real truth, and they're not good news. So may the grace of God give us wisdom and discernment to recognize the truth and learn to live in that truth for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.